Patterns of Praise, Disc 5, Lecture 9, The Role of Women in Prayer.
Okay, and we have our first slide up, prayer, the role of women. We have a role. What we are going to talk about, at least, is women and some things as regards to prayer, their life or spiritual life, how some of this might pertain to us in modern day, and how some of this might pertain to us in our families. Now, in starting some of this, let's go ahead and get the elephant out of the room. Here's the elephant. This is what a man prays. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who did not make me a woman. Now, really? Really? I mean, did I just read that out loud? But he didn't make me a woman. I don't understand how people can hear something like that and not be moved to some emotional response. And then, you know, the woman prays, you know, who's maybe according to his will. Well, that sounds nice enough. But the man's praying, he's happy that he's not a woman. I was wondering, how do we actually interpret that? And of course, we do have an explanation from some of the rabbis, and I'll explain to them who they are in just a minute. But the quote is, seen in the light of women's essential role in the guidance and preservation of the nation, the male blessing for not having made me a woman is hardly an expression of male superiority. Is a man suggesting that he is superior to Sarah, the mother of the matriarchs, or to the prophetess Devorah, or to Queen Esther? Surely not. Rather, it is a man's acknowledgement that God has imposed a heavier burden of mitzvot upon him. And Darren had mentioned this the other day. And by the way, this is found in the Art Scroll Women's Siddur, page 12, or the beginning pages. And this is basically another siddur, same material, but it's the prayers are going to be arranged and adapted more for a woman, from a woman's point of view. Looky here. Is this half empty or is it half full? If you were to ask my husband, he'd probably say, well, it's half empty. He looks at the darker side of things sometimes. And I asked him to sit up here in the front row because, you know, he comforts me. Like I should be comforting him, you know, when he's teaching. But if we look at it in a different way, we could say, oh, it's half full. Now, the rabbis have a reason for saying something that of this nature for a man praying that he's happy that he was not born a woman or that he's not a woman. One reason is that a woman has a spiritual essence. They have a closeness to Hashem. Yeah, you know. Okay, it's like she's looking at her husband. I've tried to tell you this. Well, we do. It is. There is this nature that we have, and the rabbis have recognized this from long ago. We have a spiritual ability to tune in. Is that now, regrettably, this sometimes works against us, and it can go wrong really fast. But for the most part, we do have an ability to get right into things and to see things. And there's possibly a reason why we do. Men, on the other hand, sometimes look at things a little bit more concretely, whereas women sometimes look at things more abstractly or spiritually. Now let's take a look. I had on my next, which you had seen before, why this is so. Why do we think of women being more spiritual and men not necessarily quite so spiritual? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is there's a tradition that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and Moshe goes up on the mountain and then something really bad happens, you know what happens? They gather the gold together and they build that calf. Not a good day. It's really like one of the worst days in the history of the children of Israel. But there's some who feel that the women were not involved, that they did not participate in this, that they didn't actually sin along with the men. That's a nice story, and I really kind of like it. I think it's very good. I don't know that we could prove it, but I think it gives a good explanation of why some men are willing to admit that the women don't necessarily have to have so much help with things in spiritual matters, but men do. That was their explanation for it. I will say this, whether or not you like the story, don't like the story, whether you buy into it, don't buy it, that doesn't really make too much difference. Let me ask you this. Who were the big heroes of the Exodus story? It was the midwives. It was, well, and the mothers also. Remember when the whole thing is starting out, they're trying to kill all the babies. Pharaoh gets upset, and it's the midwives that go to him and say, but the children of Israel, you know, their wives, the Hebrew wives, they're strong, and they deliver before we could even get there. Okay, they lied. We know that. Okay. But they lied for a good reason. They were lying to protect the people, and they were recognized for that. And there are times when it might be essential to lie when you have to protect a life by saying, couldn't get there in time, or no, I haven't seen them, and they might be right under your feet or something. The midwives did this, and by doing this, by lying to protect these lives, they were actually risking their own. Now, why did they do that? The only reason they could have done this is they knew they were preserving the nation. They knew they were allowing the children of Israel to move forward because they saw something spiritually that very few others did. Now, there's one other reason why women sometimes are thought of as more spiritual beings. And as I was reading today, well, actually, even in the Siddur that Darren had done, you know, you have the, right after the Shema service. Okay, we say the Shema, and then what comes immediately after that? The Be'ahavtav, where we talk about, you know, and you shall place these words which I've commanded you today upon your hearts. And then you're given instructions of several things you're going to do, teaching these things diligently to your children. You're going to do various, you know, one, two, three, dot, 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 all these things that you're going to do after the Shema, right? And what passage is that found in? It's in Deuteronomy. It's in Devarim, okay? It's in Devarim. And then all of a sudden we have something, and it's in another completely different book. It's from Numbers. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tzitzits on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Why is this all of a sudden out of Numbers, but this other stuff is out of Deuteronomy? And yet they put them together in a siddur, always. Why is it? I mean, it's not like they were just exactly chronological events, but the reason is in Numbers. I mean, both things are applicable to the children of Israel about what you do and instructing with the doorposts and the, you know, teaching your children, all this stuff. But the passage in Numbers specifically comes after an event. Anybody have any idea what the event is? Remember the guy that, you know, that we're told don't gather sticks on Shabbat? Yeah, and what happens to him? Yeah, he was put to death. Now, this has been a point of discussion, let's just say, for many, many years. You know, it's kind of harsh. I mean, the guy's picking up sticks on Shabbat, you know, but I mean, we've done worse. So why so harsh? And my feeling has always been it was a heart issue. He was in flat-out rebellion, and they had to take care of the rebellion right there before it got any worse. You know, of course, other people, I've heard some people say he was going to use these sticks to build a false idol. It doesn't say anything like that. I mean, if you want to believe that, but I tend to think it was because the man was disregarding the commandments. He rebelled, and they had to deal with it quickly. And the next thing that you see is they are told to put the tzitzit on their garments. And the reason I brought all of this up is that I have actually heard Rena Richmond, you know, wife of Rabbi Chaim, mention that this is one of the reasons why women are not required to wear tzitzit. And she actually gets saddened when they do wear tzitzit or the tallit or the garments, you know, that have the fringes on them. When it comes to the tzitzit, women are not required, according to Jewish law, to wear them. They are not forbidden. It's not a prohibition for them to wear them if they so desire. Hey, they make some really pretty ones these days. They have some real pink ones, and they've got like little walls on them. You know, they've got, you know, really floral ones. They're really, really pretty tallit and tzitzit. we had friends, some women who were thinking, well, it's a commitment to all of the children of Israel. So if the men should be doing it, the women should be doing it too. And, you know, our feeling was what's told to the children of Israel, specifically to the sons of Israel, that they should put these things on the corners of their garments. But there's no real definitive answer on the women. So we took it to friends in Israel. And one of our friends, Moshe Kempinski, had told us several years ago, said, no, there's no prohibition. A woman can, if she wants to, wear tzitzit or tallit. But usually when it's done over here, it's done with a political motive or another agenda. And when we heard that, we thought, okay, we see what you mean. Not going to be an issue in our house. You know, I think that if a woman feels a closeness, if she loves wearing a tallit, I think it's fine. It's wonderful. If it's going to be done for a political agenda of, you know, for example, feminism, to show inequality, then I feel like it really isn't appropriate. It doesn't have any place. I'm not going to be mad if somebody wants to do that, but it's not going to be for me. You know, it's the type of thing that we are not going to do. But again, going back to the old saying, you know, that the men are supposed to have the tzitzit and women do not have to do it. Now, why do men wear the tzitzit? What's this whole thing for? Oh, I like that. You know, he said because men have a bad memory and women don't. Good one. I think it's wonderful. Actually, this is one of the things that a lot of teachers are going to say is that the men have to have that constant reminder with them. But women, they don't necessarily have to have that constant reminder. So I want to take a little bit of a spiritual journey with you. We've established that women are spiritual. We know that women have sort of a keen sense. Of course, if a man has a keen sense, we refer to his animal instinct. But with a woman, it's going to be feminine intuition. Okay, but it was all done by our Creator. Okay, it's all going to be basically the same thing. But let's just take this little journey. Let's say you've had this wonderful day. It's a happy day. It's been a hard day. You've gotten a lot of work done. Everybody's been fed. Everybody's in their place. And you tell people, I think I deserve it. It's been a long day. I'm going to treat myself to a few minutes in a bubble bath. So you go in there, you draw your warm water. You very quietly and methodically get undressed as the bubbles are building in the tub. You step into the soothing, comforting waters, and you start to mentally make a list of the people in your life that need prayer. You think about how thankful you are of all the wonderful, beautiful things that have happened to you today and the things you need reminders for tomorrow. You're thinking about the child down the street that is sick. You're thinking about your husband's job that might need some help or some effort, you know, something along the way. Some of your children that might be having problems. You're thinking about your neighbor. All of these things going in your mind, and you're beginning to tune in and just relax as the waters are coming over you and lapping against the sides of the tub, and you begin to feel your own heartbeat and the sound of your heart when, Mom, can you find my new sweater? Or maybe it's, Mom, he won't leave me alone. Or my personal favorite is, Hon, do we have any more light bulbs? I know I'm throwing it at him today, and I can't say that this has happened. It certainly doesn't happen very often. But the point is, and all you women, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a part of you that starts to grimace and growl, and you begin to get up and you think, all I asked for was 10 lousy minutes. And the other part of you gets up and quickly dries off and think, now where did I put those light bulbs? The thing is, we all have a way that we want to channel, to get in touch. Let me just say that the first mistake of this is to try to channel and get in touch with spiritual matters in the bathroom, because you're really not supposed to pray in there. And I think now we know that there's a reason why. There's never any privacy there. No, we need to channel. We need to find that time. We need to prepare a way for us to get that time. Like I said, the bathroom, or sometimes even the bedroom, is not necessarily the right place to do it. Because there's always going to be some type of an interruption, especially if there's small children in the house, or husbands, or company coming over for dinner. There's always going to be something. Now, this to me is, I think, why women have a special role in prayer. You see, we've been talking about the structured times for prayer, the special needs of meeting at structured times. Men have to have that structure. They have to have that discipline in their life. Now, that's not to say that women shouldn't have that discipline. They really need it too. But with a woman, it has to be exercised with flexibility. And the reason you have to have flexibility is because there are others that are dependent upon the woman of the house. Somebody's always going to be dependent on her, whether it's her own children, her grandchildren, her husband, or the people down the street, or the people you have over for Shabbat. The woman's got to be flexible or everything can break apart. We learned that there are three different types of prayer that I see that we've discussed here. I think this has been touched upon by the others. But the three different types of prayer that I will go through are blessings, the liturgical, and the personal. Now, the blessings, these are things you do basically all day long, every day of the week. Every time I drink a bottle of water, there's going to be a blessing that goes with that. You've learned, and rightfully so, that when you go to the bathroom, there's a blessing for that. You know, I mean, that seems a little absurd, but have you ever thought what happens when those parts don't work that way? You know, then you get the blessing for the hospital trip. So they're blessings that we say all the time, either before an action or after an action. For example, the grace after the meals. Then there are the liturgical, and I really shouldn't have called it that. I didn't really have another good way of naming this, but these are basically the prayers that are written out for us that we do either in an assembly or whether we do them on our own. But prayers that are going to be specific prayers that are recited by people all over the world. And then, of course, the personal prayers. That's when you thank him for what you had for dinner that night, or you thank him that your mother made it through surgery or okay, or praying for the little boy down the street with cancer or whatever. We individualize, you know, several things either in our standing prayers or just in our own prayer closet at home in private. All right, there's this guy I know who has always said, and I always used to agree with him, if you want to learn how to pray, then pray like the men of the Bible. He always used to say, I always used to agree with him. That's very profound. He's right. Until I discovered that he was wrong. Yes, I found out that he was in fact wrong, because if you want to learn how to pray, you know, sometimes we have problems with that. We think, I don't know how to pray for this situation. The words fail me. I don't know how to express myself towards this situation. And Joe's response has been, and still is, you know, when somebody's going through a real hard time, they feel like they're under a lot of spiritual attack or there's battles. He always tells them, read the book of Nehemiah and read the prayers that he prayed. It's a very good answer. It really is. If you want to pray and you have difficulty in praying, then you pray like the men of the Bible. I would like to add just one little addendum to that, that if you want to pray and can't, or you're having difficulty, then you pray like the men and the women of the Bible. So let's start with our first example. Hannah, she appears in 1 Samuel, first chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. I do have my Bible up so that we can read through some of it, because there's going to be something kind of interesting that comes up in a little bit. Now, Darren's already talked to you a little bit about her. What is she doing? Well, first of all, she's married to Elkanah. He's a Levite, right? He lives in the territories of Ephraim. Every year, he brings his offerings to the tabernacle at Shiloh. Who is the high priest at that time? It's Eli, that's right. And there's something peculiar about Hannah. She doesn't have any children. Now, she's loved. Her husband loves her very much, but she has no children. And some of the rabbis are going to actually suggest that she suggests that he take another wife. We don't know for a fact just from reading for the scripture, but at any rate, he has another wife, Peninnah. She has several children. And this becomes quite a burden. It causes great suffering on Hannah's part. And of course, he gives the world's best answer to this when he sees her crying. And he says, "Well, why are you crying? Am I not worth 10 sons to you?" You know, this is a typical male ego, you know. 10, I mean, you know, like that's supposed to make her feel better. And she's thinking, "No, I love you a lot, but I still want a child." So she goes to the tabernacle. What does she do when she gets there? Let me see if I can get straight to the chase. Well, it says, Hannah rose after eating in Shiloh and after drinking. Now, in other words, right before that, she was so upset she couldn't even eat or drink. And I wondered, was she fasting? Is this a sign that she was actually fasting? There's no real indication of that because she's crying and she's actually in grief and she's very upset. But it does say that she rises after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And Eli the Kohen was sitting on the chair near the doorpost of the sanctuary of Hashem. Now, that was verse 9 of that first chapter. It says that she was feeling bitter. She was angry. She was very upset. And she prayed to Hashem, weeping continuously. She made a vow and said, "Hashem, Master of Legions, if you take note of the suffering of your maidservant, and you remember me, and do not forget your maidservant, and give your maidservant a male offspring, then I shall give him to Hashem all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come upon his head." Now, a couple of things. One thing is she's saying, of course, she's making the promise, if you give me a son, I promise you that he's never going to have a haircut all his life. She's making a promise for a son that he's not going to have control over unless he wants to break her vow. This son is going to be, you know, under an obligation to have long hair and never be able to cut his hair for the rest of his life. That's what she says. "I promise you, a razor will not touch his head for the rest of his life." And this, of course, is a Nazarite vow. A lot of times a Nazarite vow is going to be for a smaller time period, but Samuel is one for life. So she's making a promise for a child that has not even been conceived yet. But it turns out that she's praying. Now, where was she praying? She was at the Mishkan. Was she in the Mishkan? She was within certain parts of it because she could not be up close to the altars and things because women were not allowed to go there. And a lot of men weren't allowed to go up there either. Okay, so she wasn't very close, but she was basically at the site, at the location of the Mishkan. And who happens to be sitting right outside the door? It's Eli the high priest, okay? He happens to see her out there. And he watches her in verse 12. It happened as she continued to pray before Hashem that Eli observed her mouth. We talked about this the other day during Shacharit, yesterday during Shacharit. Hannah was speaking to her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Now, if you watch somebody that's standing, first of all, was she standing or sitting? She was standing because she's on the inside part of it, right? Okay. He's sitting because he's on the outside. So he's watching her. He's seeing her talk. Is this enough reason for somebody to think she's drunk? No, she's moving also. She's bowing. She's moving. She's heavy of heart. She's probably crying along with it. He sees this and thinks she's drunk. And she goes over finally and she says, "Don't think that I'm a wanton. I'm not a loose woman. I am not drunk." And he doesn't even know what she prays because, remember, he could not hear a word that she said. He just saw her mouth move. Couldn't hear anything. But he answers her and says, "What you have requested, that is going to be granted to you." So she goes home. And, of course, we all know what happens. By the way, did y'all like that teaching that Joe did yesterday when he mentioned Zechariah? Y'all remember that? Zechariah's lighting the incense, right? And what was he praying? Duh, never thought about it before, you know. And all of a sudden, Joe's saying, oh my goodness, he's praying. What is it? He's praying parts of the Amidah. And how do we know this? By the language that is used. That was kind of interesting. That was really kind of a cool thing. You know that Hannah lived actually before the Amidah would have been written, because Hannah is going to end up being the mother of Samuel, who actually anoints David, who a few years later is going to be king, and then the services are going to be given to him and written down, right? So she actually predates a lot of this stuff. Whereas Zechariah lived, you know, in the first century. Hannah is way, way, way before. But we find her standing at the Mishkan, in the Mishkan, and she's moving, and her lips are moving, and her request is given. So she goes home, she gets pregnant, she comes back when the child is weaned. We don't know when that would be, but I'm guessing probably between 3 to 5 years, certainly not 6. Back then they did it longer, okay? they would nurse them a lot longer. You know, but anyway, she's got this child with her, you know, and she goes up and she sees the priest. She says, oh, by the way, do you remember me? I'm the one you thought was drunk, and you told me I was going to have my request, and here he is, and now he's yours. And I'm thinking, Eli, who probably wasn't the most righteous dude at the time, you know, I mean, he had a problem with his own sons, and he gets this new one who really is a righteous man. He's thinking, I don't know what to do with this child. But let's find out the prayer that Hannah says the second time. After the child is born, she goes back. This is when she's confronting Eli. She says, she prays, she says, my heart exalts in Hashem. My pride has been raised through Hashem. My mouth is opened wide against my antagonist. For I rejoice in your salvation. Remember her antagonist. It's going to go on for several verses about the antagonism she's felt, about her enemies rising up and her enemies being put down. That was in the stone to knock. Now let's take a look at it in the New King James in chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. We get virtually the same wording in the Hebrew that was used before. By the time she ends this, she ends it with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And it should sound somewhat familiar to you in this, the offshoot of your servant David, may you cause to quickly sprout forth and raise his horn through your salvation, because we wait for your salvation all day long. It is part of the end of the Amidah. It's the same thing that Zechariah prayed. Now, it's not exactly the same thing, because remember, she predates the actual writing of these services. But remember when Joe had told you yesterday that sometimes the general idea of something existed and it sort of grows and becomes better defined as time moves on? It takes on a better and more complex meaning or involvement. And I think that what Hannah is doing here, although we said, okay, it's like the Amidah. She's standing. She's moving. She's praying. She's moving her mouth. She's not talking. She's actually teaching us how to approach him, how to approach the throne. She is teaching us. And now we're finding out, and after the child is born, when she's going back and possibly doing some of the same thing, that she's actually using terminology that is also going to be teaching us and what we should be praying for and how we should, you know, approach our king. Now, that was a good reference from old. Let's go to a little bit more modern account. We get two examples. First of all, Miriam, mother of Yeshua. And also in the same chapter, from chapter 2 of Luke, we get Anna, who is in the temple. We're going to breeze through these quickly. What happens with Mary? There are a couple of times in the book, and I've got the verses actually written out. Chapter 2, verse 19. This is when Yeshua has been born. Shepherds are going all over the place. everybody's singing in heaven, you know, the host is all singing, glory to God in the highest, everything is happening, but what does Mary do? She hides these things, or she keeps these things in her heart and ponders them in her heart. Later on, a few years later, this is when Yeshua is a little bit older, and she is told how great he is going to be, and she's hearing all these wonderful things about him, but she's pondering them in her heart. Now, also kind of interspersed in this same chapter in Luke, in verses 36 through 68, we see the prophetess Anna, who is at the temple. She's been married, or she's been widowed for, I don't know, she's like 84 years old, I think. And it says she was married for 7 years from her virginity, and then she was widowed. She's been widowed all this time. But she's actually a well-respected woman. She's a prophetess at the temple. She spends a lot of her time fasting and praying. And people come to her, I think, for her wisdom and her advice. And she has an important prophecy about Yeshua as well. Now, Darren, I think, had mentioned the possibility of me using Anna as an example of prayer. If we take a look at that second chapter. And I think that a lot of people think, you know, what's really so interesting about her is that she is at the temple. Is she in the temple? She could be up there, around there. She's not going to be within certain confines because women weren't allowed to go up there. And a lot of men weren't either, you know. But she's might be at the temple. She's not in the temple. It says, but she served God with fastings and prayings night and day. I think what is most important about her is not necessarily where she was, but what she was doing. It says that she was a prophetess. I asked Joe a little bit, you know, I got a little rankled. I don't like to hear the word prophetess or prophet even. The prophets of the Tanakh, that I can handle. But anything after that, when we hear prophet or prophetess, it kind of conjures up this meaning, I think, that we have, that they're a soothsayer of some sort, that they tell the future. This is somebody you go to for advice, you know, the thus saith the Lord group. Okay, and I know that that's not the case, but that's still the attitude, you know, that we come across every once in a while, that this is what a prophetess is. Whereas to me, a prophet, you know, Moses was a prophet. Deborah was a prophetess. Hannah is regarded as a prophetess. A prophet or a prophetess to me is a teacher or somebody that communicates the word and somebody that brings forth the word. Now, it might be somebody that's going to tell you this is going to happen in future events, but it doesn't necessarily have to be future events. Sometimes it's just communicating the word. And see, Hannah was regarded as a person who was able to communicate the word, to deliver it to people in an element, in a place where it was probably a little bit harder for women to get respect. I'm just thinking. So let's talk about how we approach Hashem in prayer. Okay, I don't wear rollers all the time, you know, hardly ever. I did actually have a conversation with a man that visited us for Shabbat, a couple of weeks ago. He stayed over till Sunday morning. By the time all the company had left, and he was the only one left, I'm trudging into the den in my bedroom slippers, fully dressed, you know, coffee cup in hand, and I sat down and wished him a good morning, and then I finally had to tell him, said, you know, it takes a powerfully strong man to wake up to this every morning. I do have the bags under my eyes. But the thing is, if we lounge around, if we look like this all day long, we're not exactly going to be ready to meet our king. If he is our king, isn't there a certain protocol that should be involved in meeting him? So let's talk a little bit about our proper attire and possible behavior before approaching him. I am reading again from the opening pages of the Art Scroll Women's Siddur. And this one is on page, I think that's page 11 of the beginning. It says, proper attire. When you recite your prayers, you're presenting yourself to the King of the universe. It is clearly inappropriate to stand before God in a nightgown or bedroom slippers. A rule of thumb, and actually I thought this was quite good, a rule of thumb is to wear clothing that you would not mind wearing out in public. I mean, how hard is that? your feet. In addition to shoes or sandals, your feet should be covered with socks or stockings. Now, that is according to the Orthodox point of view. I don't really have that big a view on it. I really don't. But, well, because they make so many more sandals nowadays. I will say that I read several years ago from an Orthodox point of view that when you are having Kiddush at your home, if your children are barefoot, it's an abomination. Now, I say that, and I could agree with it, and we tend to bring this up every once in a while in our family, but I think that what they were referring to is the child who is barefooted to the point of, you know, the dirt and crusty, he's been walking around all day, and basically did not come prepared to the table to meet the king. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have a certain type of shoe, a certain type of a sandal or whatever. Your hair, if you're married, your hair should be covered at all times when saying prayers or blessings. Again, that is the Orthodox point of view, and it's one that gives a lot of our people at home a little bit of a struggle. The big question of whether or not we should cover the head when praying. The Orthodox view has changed somewhat over the past several years. You know, they do say, and they continue to say, that a woman's hair, a woman who has been married, should have her head covered. Whenever there's a blessing, a prayer, any type of a gathering, scripture read, or anything of this nature, certainly if she's going to teach. What people tend to forget is that until a few years ago, Christianity pretty much had the same opinion. I can remember the day when women were wearing hats to church, even if they weren't Catholic. And I tell people this all the time, whenever Lucy and Ethel got mad at Ricky and Fred, they always went out to buy a hat. If y'all are old enough to even know who I'm talking about here. It never was really an issue until about the 60s when, you know, we get the British invasion and then Twiggy starts bringing in all these new clothes. And all of a sudden women are, you know, they're burning their bras. The hats go off and they don't really come back on unless it is for some ethnic purpose. You know, like if you wanted to take a stand for Native Americans, you could maybe wear feathers or something like this, you know, or you could, you know, it changed everything. And of course, the skirts got a lot shorter. It wasn't the first time, I mean, in the 20s, it kind of got short, but not to the degree they did in the 60s or the 70s. And then in the 80s, people tried to bring, you know, a little bit more modesty back with the whole disco thing. And, you know, we had the big shoulder pads and the big hair and the longer dresses. But the hats, you know, the hair just wouldn't allow the hats. There's just no place to put the hat with all that hair. So. The thing is, the reason why Orthodox women are covering their hair now has more purposes to do with modesty issues than with prayer issues. I think originally it was because of praying, but now it is considered part of tzniut or modesty, attiring yourself to where you're not showing too much of yourself, or they look upon hair as being something that it can be sensual or seductive, I guess, you know, in nature, and therefore you don't want to appear to look as if you were trying to attract too much of the opposite sex's, you know, view. You don't want to become too obvious to the opposite sex. So let's take a look at what Scripture is going to have to say about it. We have two examples. We talked about this at dinner last night, by the way. We have the whole example of when Rivka meets Yitzhak, her husband. And what is he doing? He's praying. Yes, and some Bibles are going to say that he's meditating in a field, or he's in the field. And we had heard recently that in the field is going to be a metaphor that is often going to be associated with a place of meeting for prayer or temple or services, synagogues, things like this. Yitzhak is out there meditating, or in one Bible it says supplicating, which is very definitely, I mean, who's he supplicating if he's out there alone in a field? He's very definitely praying. And by the way, this is the verse from which we get the idea that the Mincha service was actually, you know, born. She sees him, Rivka sees him, and she says, "Who is that man out there?" And Eleazar says, that is my master, your husband. And so she veils herself. The number in red is the verse where you will actually see the part where she's veiled. The other scripture basically is the general story of it. But we do have an instance where she, being betrothed or married, you know, to this man, seeing him praying, she puts something over her head to cover her head in prayer. Now, Joe and I mentioned this last night. We've been in a little bit of disagreement about this, about the veil itself. Was it a face veil or was it a head veil? Of course, Joe says, well, it was a veil over her head because she was going to be married to him. And I thought, yeah, well, you know, my point of view, just throwing this out there, she's already sitting on a camel. She's out in the middle of the desert. I'm guessing that her head's already covered from the elements. And I mean, I could be wrong, but it's hard for me to imagine her being out there bareheaded. So when it says that she veils herself, I'm thinking that she put a veil over her face or her head, or maybe an additional, maybe it was a dressy veil. I don't know. But here's the thing. What happens to her son, her future son, or one generation away? And remember, it's her favorite son that's going to have the disastrous wedding, you know, because of the veil. That whole story takes place just one generation later, in the same area, by the way, that Rivka was from. And they used it to their advantage. Took an awful lot of advantage of Yaakov, if you remember that. So anyway, whether or not it's a veil or whether it's a face covering, I don't know that there's any real way to prove that other than what some of the opinion might be. You know that in the Middle East, I mean, covering is just a part of life. In some countries, you know, like, for example, Saudi Arabia, when a girl reaches her menses, she must put on something from head to toe. Not at marriage, but at her menses, if she's 13 years old. Now, the next example we have up here is the sota. Y'all remember what the sota is? This is the woman that is accused or warned about not committing adultery. If she's accused of adultery, she's not found in the act, but she's accused. So she is brought to the temple. And the ceremony itself is actually written out for us in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 22, but you will find the critical verse in verse 18, the one that is highlighted in red. It says that they will remove the covering from her head. Well, they can't remove it unless it was there to begin with. So, I mean, you can't remove something that's not there. Whether it is done to shame her or whatever, that's not really the point. The point is, she was married, and her hair was covered. Now, let's take a look at it very quickly from what we're going to find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I will need Joe to probably talk to some people about this later or go into depth about it. But basically, you have the story that a woman should have her head covered. If her head's not covered, it dishonors her head. But a man should not have his head covered, because if he has his head covered, it's going to dishonor his head. And so you're thinking, well, you know, this doesn't make any sense. You're saying that a woman has to have her head covered, but a man should not have his head covered. It's like we've got it all backwards. Until you look up the words in the Greek. And I'm not going to go into great detail on this. Like I said, you can talk to Joe about this later, but I will tell you this. That the word that is used for the covering for the male, it specifically refers, I think the Greek word is kata, K-A-T-A, and it refers to hair that is hanging down from the head. Or it is often called, or referred to as wild hair. I'm thinking Fabio. Well, I mean, you think about it. What was Fabio's career? You know, Fabio, I know that some of y'all are probably thinking, who? I know Joe's probably sitting there. And Joe doesn't know who Fabio is because we had a young man that's a good friend of some of our sons who's a surfer. He had very, very long, kind of blondish hair, and all of his friends nicknamed him Fabio because of the long, flowing hair. Okay, but the actor or the model or whatever, Fabio, basically his career was to pose on romance novel covers. I mean, even his job is implying what this kind of hair is implying. What kind of, outside of Jerusalem, what kind of temples did they have in the ancient Middle East? They were bad. Okay. They were of a sexual nature. Okay. There were temple prostitutes all over the place. But that's what they did. That's how they felt that growing a better crop had something to do with bringing out temple prostitutes. And, you know, I mean, they were likening the sexual act or, you know, those type of activities toward having a good year. Maybe for some men it was. I don't know. But the thing is, the men, there were actually male prostitutes that were at these temples as well, and they often would come in with the long flowing or curly locks. Joe actually had a picture of a representation of one, and it was kind of curly or whatever. I don't know if it's a statue or whatever, and we might try to dig that out someday and see if we can find that. But it refers to wild hair that is flowing down. However, to the woman, it's basically just referring to, you know, it is said that she should have her head covered. But this does not negate the fact that a man should not have his head covered. Now, in my own story, several years ago, Joe was on television and I was going to appear with him, and I was in a quandary. Because I told him, I said, look, if scripturally, if I should have something on my hair as a head covering, I am willing to do that, but that might look a little odd on television. And then I don't want to come across as orthodox because I'm not. And I don't really come from even a very strong Jewish background or anything. So I don't know what to do. And of course, when I mentioned this to Joe, my hope is that he would just simply ask my husband, tell me what to do. And his response is, well, do whatever you want. It'll be fine. Don't you just hate it when they do that? He's a really nice guy, but he wouldn't tell me what to do. He was leaving it up to me. So several years later, several combinations of headbands, buns, or, you know, I wanted to make sure that I was covered in all respects without appearing to be too covered, you know, because I thought people will see me and they will expect that this is how I really am, and I cannot present a false image. And if I am not really an Orthodox woman from Jerusalem, I really shouldn't dress like one. By the same token, if I am going to wear something on my head, I need to be serious about doing it. So like I said, I had tried like headbands and the little bun warmers and, you know, a various number of options. But it got to a point where every time I was with Joe in a public arena, or every time I appeared even by myself in a public arena, there was something on my head. It got to a point later on where I felt like if I'm saying as many blessings as I should be saying every day, and if I should be praying as much as I should be, then something ought to be on my head a lot more often than off. A few years ago, we went to a friend's house to see Rabbi Richman's wife, Rena. And when we went there, I was wearing my little discreet knitted crochet beret along with a pashmina, you know, because it's wintertime, and I could get by with that. I thought, this way I look kind of discreet. I've got my head covered. I feel like it's covered, but it's not a big show of anything. Got in there, and outside of Rena herself, I was the only person in the room with something on my head. But Joe turned to me and said, you were the only one that had a head covering on. And I could tell by the way he said it that he appreciated it. And so for the first time in years, after asking and wanting, and he was trying to give me the freedom of coming to this on my own. For the first time in years, Joe had given me an indication of what he really wanted. So that was my motivation to continue. And from that point, there are a few times, very rare times, at home, in the privacy of my own home, when something comes off or I might not feel so afraid to have my hair uncovered. For the most part, it's on my head, because I did get a little disturbed when I found other women in our groups, in our circles, that were always wearing head coverings whenever there's a festival going on. And then when the festival was over, the head covering came off, and I thought, that just didn't seem quite right to me. I feel like if you're going to do it during the festival, then shouldn't you be doing it all the time? At the same time, I don't want anybody to feel like they have to do it to be around me. We have women in our group that don't. I do hold myself to a different standard simply because I'm married to him. And thank goodness nobody else is. And so, well, I feel like I'm going to come under a little bit more criticism, for what I do or don't do. But the thing is, I want whatever I do or don't do to be real. And I want it to be something I've done because I have sought it out scripturally and because it's something that is meaningful to me and to my husband. So I would like to encourage women to wear head coverings. I noticed that when we were doing Shacharit and with the prayers, the heads were covered. But I say you don't feel compelled to do it all the time. And that's, I have no problem with that. I think it is a personal issue. But I think, again, if we're saying as many blessings and prayers and things as we should be doing during the day, then I think the head covering should be on more often than it usually is. All right, well, let's move on because we are just about finished. Can't really tell a little what I intended here. This is something I threw in a couple of days ago. We as Americans, how can we benefit from saying the set prayers? By the set prayers, I mean the liturgical prayers, the standing prayers, the things that we say in a community or the things we can say at home in organized prayers. Not when you're praying for Cousin Jimmy or whatever, but the things you're saying when you're going through the Amidah. And one of the things we can gain is it can teach us a little bit about how to approach our King. We lost the ability of approaching our King a little over 200 years ago, actually, but 250 years ago, we had a king, and we didn't really like it too much. We didn't like the taxes. We didn't like the rules. Really didn't care for their tea at all. Anyway, we broke away from that. What did? We rebelled. The American Revolution was born out of a rebellion. Now, I'm glad we did. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm glad I'm an American. I'm glad that we went through that. But what we lost in the process, and this is something we always need to consider, whenever you gain something, you might lose something in the mix. There's going to be some exchange. What we lost is we do not know how to approach our King. The American attitude is, I want it now. I want it my way. I want it as quickly as I can, and I want it to cost this much. That's it. That's the American attitude. We do not know how to approach a king. I heard a preacher say years and years and years ago that the kingdom of God is not a democracy or a republic. It's a monarchy. Today, if any one of us were invited to visit for a special audience with Queen Elizabeth of England, if we were invited, okay, even if we don't like her very much, but if we were invited, we'd go, wouldn't we? And what would be the first thing we'd think about? Well, what in the world am I going to wear? We'd be concerned about things like our dress and our shoes or what our hair looked like. And I can guarantee you that as soon as you got the phone call, the invitation, or whatever, either in your own home or once you got over there to England, you would be met with a person that would give you a list of protocol of what you could and could not do when you're in that audience with a monarch. Y'all remember when Obama, messed up and the Queen had to tell him to stand up now? Do you remember that? You're like, stand up. No, don't stand up now. Or whatever, And then when Michelle tried to hug the Queen, there's certain things you just don't do. And as Americans, we don't understand that. And this is one thing, by going through the prayers and following the instructions, by getting even just a little bit dressed up, even if it's not in our greatest finery, which we want to be on Shabbat or festivals, but just during the weekday, even if we get just dressed to the point that we can go out in public, even just to that point, if we will get to that point and get our instructions out and know, stepping forward three steps, we're approaching the King. Isn't that teaching us something about in the next world? Now we're going to finally get to the one that I think you had asked about. I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on it because I didn't prepare it, but remember I said that blessings were one of our types of prayers. I picked this particular picture because this picture represents two obligations for women. You'll see the candles that are lit there, and you'll see the loaf of challah, and the other is wine. There are three things that it is said that is incumbent upon every Jewish woman. Actually, it goes a little bit deeper than that. If you look in the Mishnah, it's going to tell you that for these three things, women don't die in childbirth. I don't agree with that entirely. I think that according to their understanding, doing these three things would maybe grant a woman a little bit longer life. And I think that we can actually look at it a little bit differently and realize that these three things are really important. Okay, the three things being, you remember them? You are to light the candles at the onset of Shabbat. You are to separate the challah. And what is the third one? The laws of family purity. And what do we learn? First of all, kind of interesting, to light the candles before Shabbat. People have a problem with that. There are a lot of people that really get upset because they feel like, I don't know if I should say a blessing. I mean, after all, I wasn't commanded to do this. Well, you know what? You're commanded to not light a fire on the Shabbat. If you want to have light, if you want to have that radiance in your home on Shabbat, you need to light it before. So, yeah, we do have a little bit of a commandment there. Y'all can ask Joe later. I'm going to make him stay up late with y'all if you want. But in we hear about the wood offering. Remember that one? I'm not going to go into it now, but there is actually a wood offering that is brought into the temple so that the fires can be continually lit. Over, you know, here's the biggie, though. When we think of the candles or the lights, we sometimes think about the menorah in the temple. A woman didn't light it. Y'all know that, right? Women didn't go up into that part of the building. And yet, a woman is instructed to light the candles in her home. Okay, so in other words, something that was sort of restricted to men is actually given to women to do on a weekly basis. By the way, it's been said a little bit, we haven't gone into it thoroughly, but remember, since the temple is not standing, that the table becomes our altar. And so those candles being in close proximity to the table actually take on new meaning. It's almost as if you are lighting the lights of the temple. In other words, you're keeping the light in the home. You're allowing the festivity to come forth without doing it on Shabbat. Now, the other one, taking the challah. You had asked about this. Is it holy? Okay, the bread itself, the dough, the sugar, the water, all of that is not holy at all. But when you take a piece of it and a blessing is said, that item becomes a holy item. Therefore, it is put on foil and it is put in an oven, usually burned, and then buried out in the backyard or something. The challah itself that remains on the tray, it's not necessarily considered in the same state until that blessing is said, and then it is a holy item. It is risen in its level of sanctity. You keep nodding at me. Is there something you want to add in here?
The illustration is the time when you separate it.
The separation is supposed to be for the... Okay, yeah, what he's saying is the separation, of course, is to be that which was given for the priesthood. And he said that back in the tithes, when they separated, that it no longer belonged to them, that it had risen in a level of sanctity. Now, again, this is something, you know, the separation of the challah is something traditionally was not done by women back when the temple was standing. Now it is only done by women. Oh, well, I can't say only. Several words you should never say, never, always, and only. Okay, anyway, the third thing that is incumbent upon all Jewish women to do are the laws of family purity. What this means basically is that when a woman goes through her menstrual cycle, she is to abstain from her husband, and actually he is to abstain from her. There's to be a separation between the two of them until a time when she is no longer in that state and she will go through the waters of the mikveh and their marital relationship will resume. Now, what is important about this? What do we learn? What does the menstrual cycle represent? It's death. When there is blood, when there's a flow of blood, it means death. It also means that a child was not part of that. In other words, there's death. And the mikveh is actually going to serve as a means of purification. So I combined, this is something I did a long time ago, and I just threw this in. I used to teach this a long time ago. It's not that I don't necessarily believe it anymore, it's just that I haven't really taught in a long time. But there are other famous threes we see. For example, Hava, remember her? Naked lady in the garden? And what were the three things that got to her? It looks good, it tastes good, and it's going to make me powerful. Okay, and we see Yeshua in the wilderness. He's been hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's out there hungry in the wilderness. And what is he tempted with? You hungry? You see anything looks interesting to you? Anything you want? Hey, you want power over death? You know, you could throw yourself off of that tower. You want power over death? And then we find out, and it was in another New Testament verse, in 1 John, we are told that the greatest of the evil, the powers of evil, basically come from the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these things link together. Now, what does any of this have to do with the woman and the three things that she is supposed to do? Well, if you're lighting a light, you're giving vision. You're giving clarity. It's something that you're bringing into the home to keep the temptations from the eyes from being around you. If you're separating the challah, you are recognizing that He provides the bread, that you are giving just amounts due to Him, that you do not need something else that tastes good or for your own body or for your physical needs. And, of course, having power over death, or the purity that is going to come from death from an unclean relationship. I did have one other little thing. We didn't talk too much about the spiritual songs. I just mentioned that a friend of ours had visited with us recently, and she used to pray the Amidah frequently. And she said, you know, I really miss it. I want to do it again, but it's hard because my grandchildren are in the house. And when I've got toddlers that are reaching up and pulling on me, it's hard for me to concentrate or do that. And she also, in the same sentence, mentioned, a lot of my friends say, why should we pray that when they're just words written by men? They're not scripture. It's just words written by men. And she, out of her own words, she said, but you know, I thought about it. And they like all their spiritual songs. They like to sing all these things to worship. And all of those songs were written by men. You know, I mean, it's like out of her own mouth. And the thing is, I'm hoping what you're seeing is that there are parts of the Amidah that are going to go back scripturally to not only the first century, like Joe had mentioned, but actually go not only even back to David, but we're going to see parts of it that are going to precede that even from the very, very earliest accounts. So getting back to the original question of why a man prays and is happy that he's not a woman, is it possible that he's thinking that he's better than a woman, or is it possible that he's thinking a woman has a spirituality that I do not have, and I'm thankful that I have the mitzvot to help remind me of who I am? And a woman, likewise, being thankful that she's born the way she is with her limitations, you know, with the problems that she's got and has to face every day, but with the flexibility and the nature to try to come to this every day.